We're going to look tonight at the book of Titus, and really as we begin a new year, and before we launch into another verse-by-verse book study, I want to look tonight on who we are as the local church and what we are committed to as the local church. It's good for us. I think it's healthy for us from time to time to be reminded of who we are and what we are committed to as a local church, and to be reminded of what God would have us to be and what God would have us to do. So follow with me as I pray. Let's pray together as we come to the Lord and ask for His blessing one more time. Father, we lift our hearts together in prayer to You, asking that You would shine the light upon Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the body of Christ, and so we want to honor You. So Holy Spirit, come and be our divine teacher. Shed light upon Your Word as we study Your Scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go to the front page of the church website, you would find a number of scrolling images. If you scroll down a little bit, you will find in the middle of the page the mission statement of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. The mission statement of Christ Fellowship Bible Church is this: we exist to glorify God by preaching the Word, by evangelizing the lost, and by discipling the saved, all by the power of the Spirit. It really, in a sense, the mission statement is what Christ has commanded us to do. It is what God has commanded us to do. And we've embodied that in a brief one-sentence mission statement that you have right there on the front of the website. If you were to scroll down a little bit more on the front page of the website, under the mission statement, you'll find what we call the vision statement of the church. And the vision statement really is the goal, it's the target, it's the direction of what we are seeking to accomplish and what we're seeking to achieve as Christ's fellowship. And the vision is very simple. The vision of the church is to be a disciple-making church. That is our target, that is our goal, that is the direction of who we are as Christ's fellowship. And then in the website, if you were to scroll down even more to the bottom, you would find the listing of five pillars that we have as Christ Fellowship that really reminds us how we accomplish our mission and how we accomplish our vision. And we have five pillars, and they're quite brief and they're quite simple. And they include a high view of God, a commitment to the preaching of the Word of God, a commitment to walking in fervent holiness of life, a commitment to the evangelizing of our local community, and then a commitment to proclaim the gospel to the nations. All of these statements, the mission statements and the vision and the pillars, they remind us who we are, what our goals are, and how we accomplish these goals. And it's important for us to be reminded of what the mission is, who we are, and what we are to be about as a local church. And as I was thinking and praying through that, and praying as a local church that we would be faithful to what God would have us to be and to do, I was directed to the short 3-chapter book of Titus. And I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of Titus, because I think it's so helpful for us in our diving into this book here in a few minutes. Titus is included in what we call the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles include 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. And these pastoral epistles are written by the Apostle Paul, and they're written to different church leaders. They're written to different pastors. They're written to preachers, to ministers of the Gospels. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, these pastoral letters, they give us clear divine mandates on what we are to do as a local church and what we are not to do as a local church. The pastoral epistles lay out very clearly, in no ambiguous terms, what we are to embrace and what we are to reject as Christ's church. I would go so far as to say the pastoral epistles are indispensable for us, and they are urgently needed for us in our day and in our age. They are supremely beneficial because I think they clarify four things for us. The pastoral epistles clarify for us who we are to exalt. They clarify who the center of worship is to be, what worship is to be about, what the focus of worship is to be about, who we are to exalt. I think the pastoral epistles also clarify, number two, what we are to embrace, what we are to embrace as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, number three, they also clarify what we are to exclude as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to embrace certain things and we are to exclude other things. And then the fourth item that these pastoral epistles clarify is, fourth, how to edify one another. How we are to edify one another. So the focus is always first and foremost upon God. And then we are to remember what we are to embrace and what we are to exclude and how we are to edify one another as the people of God. I think as we come to the pastoral epistles, we are reminded from these letters that every believer is both a present participant and an active servant in the local church. He is a present participant and an active servant in the local church. That is to say, he's attending and he's involved. And the New Testament really brings those out, that all of the pastoral epistles underscores the idea of active involvement on the part of every member in this body. Every member has a vital role to play. Every member is specifically put in the body for a specific reason, at a specific place by the wisdom of God, to actively serve one another. As Paul said in Corinthians, there is one body with many members. Everybody plays a role. Everybody is to be serving. There's no uninvolved New Testament church member. There's no uncommitted New Testament church member. So what we want to do is we want to survey these three chapters that we have before us in the book of Titus. And we want to look at who we are as a local church. And we want to look at what we are committed to as a local church. Who are we and what are we to be committed to as a local church? You know as well as I know that I think there is great confusion in our day regarding what the church is, what the church is for, and what the church should look like, and what the goals of the church ought to be. There is great confusion and great disagreement in our day. And so we don't need to go to men's opinion or popular opinion. We need to go to the book of Titus and learn what God would have for us tonight from His Word. So to do that, I kept going to paragraphs and reading the paragraphs and thinking I should preach that. And then I'd read the next paragraph and think, well, I got to preach that. So I'm preaching the whole book tonight, all three chapters. I'm going to survey the book of Titus with us. And really what I want to do, I want to highlight eight features. I want to highlight eight features that we must be committed to as a local church. You could say these are the non-negotiables of a faithful local church. This isn't only Christ's fellowship. This is God's Word. And this is God's Word setting before us eight features, eight non-negotiables that we should be committed to as the people of God right here at Christ's Fellowship as we read and study and glean from the book of Proverbs. I think in this pastoral epistle, the book of Titus, this is God's instructions from Paul to Titus from the Holy Spirit given to us as well, the book of in the local church of Christ's Fellowship. If you're taking notes tonight, I really would like to ask you and encourage you, all of you who are church members, all of you who are committed to Christ's fellowship, maybe jot these 8 points down and pray through these. Pray through these headings that we as a church at Christ's fellowship and that Christ's faithful church around the nation and around the world would be committed to these. Pray that God would bring more faithfulness to these 8 commitments, that we would have a hunger as a church family to be faithful to these 8 marks. If you're here tonight and maybe you're not a member of a local church, then this is the kind of church that you want to be a part of as we study the book of Titus and reveal these commitments. And maybe, perhaps, the Lord might lead you to take steps to take one of these membership folders on the front pew here and consider joining yourself to the family of God here in just one of His local churches, that is Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And maybe there are some that are in this room who are lost. Maybe there are some who are not true believers. You're outside of Christ. You've not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. I want you to know that everything I'm going to say tonight is otherworldly. I want you to know this is going to make no sense to the worldly mind. This is completely foreign to the worldly way of doing things, but this is God's path to be a faithful local church. And I want you to know that this is what true believers are to be like. And may God, as we walk through the book, may He open your heart and open your mind to the clarity of the gospel as it is found in the book of Titus. So 8 commitments that we should have. 8 non-negotiables. May the Lord make us the local church committed to these marks. The first mark is this. We must be committed to Holy Scripture. You could write down in parentheses the authority of Scripture. And I get this from Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Because when we come to local church ministry, we have to remember that the Bible lays the solid foundation upon which everything stands. The Bible is our guide. The Bible is our word from God. It is the Bible that is our authority. The Bible is our comfort. The Bible is our companion. The Bible is our wisdom through life. It is the Apostle Paul that told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 to take pains with these things and to be absorbed in the things of Scripture. It is 2 Timothy 3:16 that we read all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. We read in Psalm 12 in verse 6 that it's so true is God's word and so pure, it's like silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. The Bible is true. Look at the opener of Paul's letter to Titus. In verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time, manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. What's Paul saying in this opening header? He's talking about truth. He's talking about the hope of eternal life. He's talking about what God promised long ago, that is in the Scriptures. He's talking about how God manifested even His word in the preaching that Paul was entrusted with. This is the very introduction to Paul's letter, and it brings us to the very first commitment that we must have as a local church. And that is, we must be committed to the solid foundation of the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. This is objective truth, and it's external from us. It's outside of us. It comes from God, and it's contained in Holy Scripture. And I love how Paul brings it out right here in verse 2. He says, I just want you to know, this is the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. I love that. He brings out that the God who made the promises is the God who cannot lie. It's kind of amazing that Paul is laying the groundwork, and he does so in such a way, talking about God who cannot lie. Because in the ancient world, in the island of Crete, Cretans are always liars. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, the Cretans had a deplorable reputation at that time. They even archaeologists tell us that there is evidence that the Cretans regarded lying as culturally acceptable. Here, Paul lays the groundwork in talking about the knowledge of the truth and the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ago in the scriptures. Paul says, I want you to know our confidence is in God, His promise, and in His truth, and our God cannot lie. Dear flock, the Bible is the Word of God. And I want you to know the Bible is our supreme authority. The Bible is objective truth. The Bible is God's unfailing promise. The Bible is the solid foundation that we have to stand upon when everything else around us is shifting in this world. It is the authority of Holy Scripture. It is one of those non-negotiable truths that makes up the skeleton of the church's structure. Everything builds on top of this. And as I was thinking about this, what is one way that the authority of Scripture is assaulted in the contemporary church today? I think the authority of Scripture is subtly attacked by the illiteracy of the Bible. There are many who say they believe the Bible, but they just don't know what it says. There are many that give lip service to the Bible as being the book of God, but there is such a tragic and a great illiteracy among us in our day. And so, beloved church family, we want to and we must be committed to the authority of Holy Scripture. A second commitment that we're going to see at the rest of chapter 1 is not just a commitment to Holy Scripture, but number two, a second commitment that we should have. We are committed to biblical leadership. We are committed to biblical leadership. In chapter 1 of Titus, verses 5, really to verse 16, we're going to see Paul laying the foundation for what biblical leaders, what biblical elders are to be like. We pray for this. The Bible says frequently that we are to find men who are already demonstrating these kinds of characteristics. Let me say it again. We are never to appoint potential to be leaders. He would be a really good leader if only he does this when he's an elder. The Bible says the opposite. He is to already be doing these things. And then you recognize what God has already been making in the man. We don't appoint potential. We appoint men who are currently living out God's characteristics that He sets before us here in the Scripture. I think of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, how Moses, it says, was very humble. It says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth in Numbers 12 and verse 3. What a way to describe a leader, a humble man. I think of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, the things that you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now let's talk about biblical leadership. Look at how Paul brings it out here. I want to give you some simple ways to jot this down. He must be first above reproach in his heart. Above reproach in his heart. Paul says in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, what are the elders to be like? Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. That doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean that he's attained sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that there's a bar so high that nobody could attain it but Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that here's a man who has a character in his life that is free from blemish. That is to say, he is a man of full integrity. He is a well-rounded man, that there is no particular area in his life that you could grab onto and say he is unfit for ministry in that area or in that area or in that area. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It means he's a humble, holy, growing man. He must be above reproach in his heart. Second of all, he must be above reproach in his home. Verse 6, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe or who are faithful, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. The greatest way and the first way that the Apostle Paul brings out in the Word of God, how do you know if a man is fit for leadership in the church? How does he lead in the home? Because the home, as it were, is the smaller family of God, and that will give a pretty clear indication as to whether or not he is fit to care for the larger family of God in the local church. How he loves his wife, how he's committed to her, and how he leads the children. Above reproach in the heart, above reproach in the home. Third, above reproach in his, we could write down, honorableness, or in his honor. He is above reproach in his honorableness. Verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He should be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Another way that biblical leadership is brought out forth is he must be a warrior. He must be a warrior, and by that, verse 9 tells us, he must be one who vigorously fights for the truth. He must be a defender of the truth. Verse 9 says, he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The Bible has the idea that every church leader, every shepherd and elder is to have a man who is so committed to the Bible that he is a man who is a warrior for the truth of the Bible so that he can teach the Bible and he can expose error with the Bible. That's what a leader is to be. And then in verses 10, really to the end, he must be a man who exposes false teachers. You see, biblical leadership must be godly men, but please hear this, they must be guarding men as well. Godly men and guarding men. Biblical leaders should be pure men, and they should be protecting men. Or we could think of it this way, they must be devoted men and defending men. Jesus, Psalm 23, David is writing and he says, your rod and your staff, speaking of a shepherd, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, what does a shepherd's rod do? Well, a shepherd's rod was used to fend off the wild animals, to fend off the lions and the predators and those that would bring harm to the flock. The rod, the club of the shepherd, was used to violently get off and to fend off and to defend the flock from all invaders and predators. But the staff was that instrument that was used to lovingly pry sheep loose when they were caught in the thicket. The staff is that which is used to lead them on the narrow path so they don't go off the straight path. Godly leaders are to be others-centered. Godly leaders are to be godly in life and observably holy in their conduct. They are to have exemplary marriages and godly home lives, godly family lives, and they are to be temperate men. That means self-controlled, respectable, and living a life worthy of emulation. It doesn't mean perfect. It is a high calling, but it doesn't mean perfect. It means a life full of integrity. That's what it means. It's like 1 Peter chapter 5, which calls leaders to shepherd the flock of God with eagerness, with eagerness. May the Lord, in His great wisdom and in His abundant grace, give us many Hezekiahs. Many Hezekiahs, like 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20, that it says this, that Hezekiah did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Every work which Hezekiah began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, he did seeking his God. And he did with all of his heart. And he prospered. May God give us a commitment to such biblical leadership. So as a local church, as we walk through the book of Titus, first, we must be committed to Holy Scripture. Number two, we must be committed to biblical leadership. Number three, as we now come to Titus chapter 2, we must be committed to intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. Chapter 2 of Titus, verses 1 through 10. The Bible talks about the church as a body. The Bible talks about the church as a building, as a family, as a flock. And all of these emphasize the reality of togetherness, We are not to be an isolated people, one from another, but rather we're like a chain all linked together, Shortly after Elizabeth and I moved here from Los Angeles in 2011, I remember meeting with the men and we gave out a book to all the men early on. It was called The Trellis and the Vine, the best book on local church ministry in terms of leadership that I have read. The best book. And in the book, Trellis and the Vine, the authors, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, said this: disciple making is to be the normal agenda and the priority of every church and every Christian disciple. One pastor was approached by somebody and said, well, define for me in simple terms, what is discipleship? You talk about discipleship a lot. Everybody says you got to be in discipling relationships. What is discipleship? Just make it simple for me. And here's what the pastor said. He said, discipleship is nothing more than building a true friendship with a spiritual foundation. Discipleship is not just being friends with somebody else that you have similar interests and similar hobbies and you like the same games and sports and music and hobbies. But at the core of this friendship is an openness about spiritual matters that has a solid, like-minded foundation that is rooted in the gospel of Christ. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is when you are meeting with people, when you're talking with people, you are encouraging them to live and pursue a godly lifestyle. That's discipleship. And that can take many different forms. And that can look many different ways. But discipleship is one Christian helping another Christian follow Jesus together. That's what discipleship is. And I love the way Paul brings it out here in Titus. Look at how he begins with older men in verse 2. He says, older men of Titus 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. So if you are here and you fit the qualification of an older man, this is what the Lord would have for us to be: temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith and love, and in perseverance. And then Paul moves on to the older women in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good, so that they may encourage. Now here's the young women, verse 4. The older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, and workers at home, and to be kind and being submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So we've looked at the older men, the older women, the younger women, and then the young men, verse 6. Young men in the room, here's what God has for young men who follow God. Urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified and sound in your speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I see a theme. I see a theme with the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. The theme is that of dignity and soundness in the faith and commitment to the truth. That's what discipleship is all about. There should be a dignity in our relationships. There should be a soundness in our faith. There should be a commitment to the truth. I remember reading once, somebody said, yeah, but I don't know how to disciple. I don't know very much. I'm a fairly new Christian. A pastor once responded to that person in the book that I read, and they said, well, then find somebody who knows less than you do and tell him what you do know. And then find somebody who knows more than you do and sit and listen to them. So you're teaching others, and then you're learning and you're being taught by others. It's kind of like we're pouring ourselves into the lives of others and we're listening and letting others pouring their lives into us. That's the pattern of discipleship, walking with one another as we follow the Lord together. I see Apollos as a great example of this in Acts chapter 18. Remember this Jew named Apollos? He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, but he only was aware of the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And what happens? Priscilla and Aquila, this team in ministry, they came and they heard him. And what do? They took him aside and they explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. You see, he was a humble man who received the truth well. He received it humbly. He grew in his understanding. And then they sent him off to do missions work across the sea. We see that as a wonderful example of discipleship, walking with other believers in Christ's likeness. Maybe a good question for us might be something like this. Is it a rare thing for me? And is it a rare thing for you that we are with other believers, with the Bible open, reading the Word, and talking about the Scripture and praying together? It can be a husband and a wife. It can be a parent and a child. It can be an older lady and a younger lady. It could be older men and younger men. It could be a small group. It could be a larger group. It could take all kinds of forms in many different places. But the idea is, are we walking with other believers? With temperateness, with dignity, with soundness of speech, with this solid foundation of growing together in Christ's likeness. I think in a healthy church, people want to grow at following Jesus. We want to get better at following Jesus. Why? Because healthy things grow. Growth evidences life. And so we want to be those that are growing in our spiritual walks with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're committed to intentional discipleship. Committed to intentional discipleship. I'm going to say more on this a little bit later on, but how can we as a local church intentionally, thoughtfully, prayerfully help one another pursue Christ-likeness? How can we do that, all of us together as an interconnected body of believers, helping one another grow in our relationships with Christ? Which then leads us to a fourth commitment that I think we should have from Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. And it's number 4. We must be committed to the exclusive gospel. We must be committed to the exclusive gospel. Oh, dear flock, you know as well as I do, we need sound theology in our day. We don't need more fuzziness. We don't need more ambiguity. We don't need more relevance. We don't need more culturally trendy terms. We need clarity. We need to know the truth, and we need to be willing to cling to the truth and hold to the truth and embrace the truth and reject error and speak out against error. We talk about exclusive gospels. Dear believers, the gospel is not that we're okay. The gospel is not that God accepts us. The gospel is not that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for us. The gospel is not that you should live rightly and do enough good things and then you can make it to heaven and be a Christian. None of those are gospel. None of those are saving gospels. But many of those are what are taught in churches today. There is one gospel. That's a word that means good news. There is one embodiment of good news whereby God can forgive guilty sinners and welcome us into eternal heaven. Or to state it differently, there is only one way that a sinner can escape the wrath of God. Only one way. Mark 1:14 calls it the gospel of God. Paul in Ephesians 1 calls it the gospel of your salvation. In Revelation 14, it's called the eternal gospel. I love Acts 20:24. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. Well, look at the gospel in Titus 2. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer in these few verses. It all begins in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The all men there refers to the categories of mankind in verses 1 to 10. Old men and young men and older women and younger women. The different classes of men. The gospel has come to all kinds of people. And it all starts with grace. That's where the gospel begins. With God's grace. Look at verse 14. What is this gospel? It is Christ Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us. That substitution. He died and became a curse in our place so that we could escape the curse of God. It's that little substitution language in the phrase, for us. He gave himself for us. Jesus became the curse so that we could be delivered. He took the wrath of God so that we could receive the eternal grace of God. He received the judgment of God so that we would know the righteousness of Christ by faith. What a substitution of our great Savior who gave himself for us. Look at the redemption, verse 14, to redeem us, to buy us. He had to purchase us. Remember this, the gospel is free, but it came with great cost. He had to redeem us, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, as 1 Peter says it. He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Do you hear that? When Jesus saves, when he saves his people, he saves you from every sin, from every lawless deed. There is a full redemption that he gives, not a partial salvation, a full salvation. Which, what does it do? We see, end of verse 14, that he purifies for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good deeds. That's what the gospel does. That's what God's grace does when it grips the heart. Notice verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does the grace do? Verse 12. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And we're looking. Oh, we're looking for that day when we will be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. We're looking for that appearing of Christ. So let me say it like this. The gospel begins with God. The gospel continues with God. The gospel ends with God. And the gospel centers on God. The gospel began in eternity past. The gospel continues now in the present time. And the gospel guarantees us until future glory. Right here in these verses, we have the ruin of man. We have the redemption of Christ. And we have the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's all God's work. It's all God's work. In fact, that's exactly what Titus 3. Look at another gospel presentation. Titus 3 verse 5. Notice how it begins by saying, He saved us. That's the gospel. It all begins with God. God saved us. Verse 4, it all begins with the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind. Titus 3, 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which you've done in righteousness. You see, what is required to become a Christian is that you renounce all righteous deeds. You're all merit. You renounce all of it. But you say, I'm saved according to His mercy. Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God had to wash me. God had to regenerate me. God had to make me new. God the Spirit did the work. And verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we are justified by His grace. We are declared right with God. We are reckoned to be righteous in the eyes of a perfect God because of what Jesus has done for us and through faith in Him. By the way, Christian, notice the end of verse 7. So that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're a Christian, you are an heir. You're an heir. Not just of another kingdom. Not just of a great property. Not just of a royal monarchy. No, you are an heir of eternal life. So you arrive at work Monday morning. You arrive at work. And others ask you, how'd the weekend go? How'd your weekend go? And maybe a disciple-making, gospel-filled man might choose to say something perhaps along these lines. I had a great weekend. As I heard the Word of God preached in my church, it helped me understand what is going on in the world. And what's going on in my heart. And what's going on in my marriage and in my family. And I was refocused on the sure salvation that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a free gift to me, an unworthy sinner. I'd love to share more with you if you want to grab lunch sometime. Committed to the exclusive gospel. Committed to the gospel that saves. Committed to the one gospel that saves. But hear this. If we're committed to this exclusive gospel, that means we must be committed to rejecting all other gospels. For there is only one name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Which leads us then to a fifth heading. What must we be committed to as a local church? Number 5, we must be committed to faithful preaching. Faithful preaching. Preaching the Word of God is the primary and the highest function of every local church. I think it could be said, whatever a church may have, if it does not have sound teaching and sound preaching of the Word, it's not a biblical church, whatever it does have. Because the preaching of the Word of God, as it is faithfully delivered, please hear this, because this is a radical thing. The preaching of the Word of God is the voice of God that is speaking through His Word by His mouthpiece to God's people. I think in our day, we have to recover a high view of the preaching of the Word of God. Let us not forget, when God talked in the Old Testament, people fell down as dead men. And the faithful preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God going forth. We need to recover a high view of the preaching of the Word. I don't think we can have too high an estimation of the voice of God as it goes forth through the faithful preaching of His Scriptures, the Bible. Notice what Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 15. These things, what things? That's the gospel. Verses 11 to 14. These things, speak. And exhort. And reprove. How do you do it? With all authority, let no one disregard you. Speak means to verbally proclaim. The word exhort is a Greek word that means to persuade. It means to woo. It means to compel. It means to plead. Paul says in Titus 2:15, I want you to speak. I want you to exhort. Third, I want you to reprove. Part of faithful preaching is reproving. What does that mean? It's a Greek word that means expose the error. Expose the dangerous path. And you expose it and you warn God's people not to go on that path. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, let no one disregard you. It means, Titus, don't let anybody wiggle out of your preaching. When you preach, you need to preach the word so faithfully and so compellingly that the Spirit of God corners every person of God with the Word of God so that they can't escape without being touched by the truth of Scripture. Don't let anybody wiggle his way out untouched. A faithful preaching should be biblically saturated. It could be God exalting. It should be Christ proclaiming. It must be Spirit empowered and passionately delivered. I think preaching must engage the mind. It must energize the will, and it must inflame the heart. We preach, biblical preaching is to the whole man, not just to the mind, not just to the obedience, but to the heart. So that the mind is informed with truth. So that the heart is inflamed with love for Christ. So that the will is compelled to obey and follow this great Savior. Chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, notice what Paul says. Here's what a faithful pastor must do. Remind. He doesn't say create something clever and something new. He doesn't say jump on the bandwagon of the latest fad and give something new and clever that people have never thought of. He just says remind them. Remind them. So much of faithful preaching is reminding the people of God, because we are a forgetful people. Well, number six. Let's pray through all of these. But number six, we must be committed to vigilant protection. I think local churches would do well to study Titus 3, 9 to 11. Quite frankly, these are sobering. Because they tell the local church, more than that, they tell Titus, they tell the leaders of the church, here's what you are to do in the local church to guard the purity and the peace and the unity of the church. See, Christians, we must protect one another from unfruitful arguments and from disturbing troublemakers. what do you do with people who cause division in the church? What do you do with whiners? What do you do with complainers? What do you do with divisive people? What do you do with people that always find the negative and criticize? God gives much clarity. Look at Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable. In other words, just proclaim the truth and don't argue error. Just proclaim the truth. Verse 10, reject a factious man. Now, my translation has factious. Maybe in your English Bible, you might have the word divisive. You might have the word divisive, and that's a good translation as well. Somebody who causes divisions. Somebody who's a very critical person, a very divisive, a very skeptical, a very negative person, a complainer. Oh, churches would do well to pay attention to these verses. No factious man permitted. No person who stirs up divisions. Why? Verse 10, reject such a person after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. What does that mean? God cares that much about the purity and the unity and the welfare of His church, that anyone that is going to continue in a life of dividing the flock, or is going to continue in a spirit of critical division, the Scripture says you are to reject that person from your fellowship, for they are sinning, and they are perverted, and they are self-condemned. If a person persists in that, he's to be warned. He's to be warned a second time. He's to be reproved. And he is then to be excluded. In other words, the Apostle Paul said like this, be on guard, for after I depart, that there will be savage wolves who will arise in the church. Be on guard. Jesus said, be on guard, for you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:15. What would a family do when a thief is trying to enter the home? What would a shepherd do when a wolf is trying to enter and take the flock? In the same way, what would the believers do when there is great harm that is coming into the local church? Oh, the child of apathy is often criticism. And it's easy for somebody, I suppose, to take everything for granted and just find things that are wrong with everything and just criticize and be negative and just criticize any imperfection that he finds. This is the Scripture for that kind of scenario, that you are to go to that person and warn them. So the work is cut out for all of us to guard and to watch and to protect and care for the peace and purity of the church. Two more. Let me just bring out two more before we bring this to a close. What should we be committed to as a local church? We've looked at many of these marks so far. Let me give you number 7 in our outline. Number 7, we must be committed to fervent holiness. Fervent holiness. And Christian, I just want to say this to encourage you. We never try to live holy lives in order to attain heaven. We don't try to live godly Christian lives in order to get, in order to attain, in order to merit, in order to achieve eternal life. No. That's already been won for us. That's already been accomplished for us at the cross. So we're not running to try to attain the finish line by our own work. It's already been accomplished for us at Calvary. We're running because God has changed our nature. We are running because we love Jesus Christ. We are running hard because we want to keep His commandments. Look at how Timothy, Paul ends the letter to Titus. He talks about Titus 3 and verse 12 when he sends Artemis and Tychicus to make every effort to come to him soon, for he has decided to spend the winter there. Verse 13, we are to help Zenas the lawyer, he said to Titus, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Oh, may God remind us that we are created by God to be a people who have been saved by the grace of Christ, who are to be zealous for good deeds. I think of Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And by the way, if you want to pray biblical prayers in Ephesians, in Philippians, and in Colossians, the Apostle Paul prays for the churches that they would bear fruit in their godly living. This is a very Pauline biblical way to pray. God, may we be a local church. God, may your people, God, may your churches be committed to fervent holiness for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the church's reputation, for the sake of the lost as they see the difference in believers, for the glory of Christ. And that just brings us to number eight. One more. I just want to mention this briefly. Number eight, an eighth commitment. So this kind of follows the heels of fervent holiness. Number eight, we must be committed to mutual love. And this is mentioned in the very last verse here, Titus 3, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. I want to tell you about a lady named Bethany who was greatly worried about a friend that was in her local church. The friend struggled with anxiety and worry and fear. Bethany's friend wound up missing church a whole lot. What did Bethany do? How could she show grace to her friend? Well, she wrote her friend a one-page letter and tried to offer encouragement and quote scripture and offer to get together, offer to pray for this person. But there was no reply. Well, after a week, Bethany called and offered to take her out for a Saturday morning coffee before the young children woke up. What's that? That's mutual love. That's greeting one another and caring for one another and showing at the very end of the book, grace be with you all. It is mutual love. It is fervent holiness in the context of community. Love and care and greeting and reaching out to one another. He says at the very end of the letter, grace be with you all. We are all mutual family of God who are made one by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Galatian churches, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And he says before that we are clothed in Christ, all who have been baptized into Christ. This is our mutual love that we have one for another. So as we reflect on what the book of Titus brings out, well, what is a faithful church to be? What is a faithful church to do? May we take these eight headings, these eight non-negotiables, and may we pray that God, we would be faithful to this. That God, that your local churches would be faithful to these commitments as we've seen them come out in the book of Titus. As we draw this to a close, take your Bible and let's just look at how this really fleshes itself out in Revelation chapter 3. Imagine if you were living in a city. Living in a city, and the city is called Philadelphia. The city was originally founded by Alexander the Great, and it was founded to spread the pagan Greek way of life. That's the founding of the city. And it was a location that was fraught with earthquakes. You were constantly having to rebuild because of all the earthquakes in the area. Your city, the city of Philadelphia, is a very wealthy, it was a very prosperous city. It had money all over the place, and it functioned at a major crossroads in the trading routes in the ancient Roman world. Your city, Philadelphia, is actually nicknamed Little Athens. And it's nicknamed Little Athens by people because of all the pagan temples that are in your city. And the temples are ornate. They are beautiful and they are lavish and they are temples to pagan gods. How does a church show itself faithful while living in that kind of environment? Well, what does a church look like that is faithful to those marks as it's living in that kind of context? Revelation 3:7 tells us, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Here's what Jesus says. "I know your deeds." Do you hear what Jesus says? "I know what you're doing." Every act of service, every act of mutual love, every conversation where you stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Jesus says, "I know it. I've not forgotten it. It's not missed my eyesight. I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut." Local church, you're faithful. I've opened the door for you and nobody can shut it. Why? Oh, you have little power. You might not think that you're all that powerful. You got the big temples down the road and they seem much more powerful. They've gotten much more people than you, but you have little power and you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." What does that mean? Even though you're persecuted by false believers, I want you to know, you'll be vindicated. You'll be vindicated. Look at the hope, verse 10, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance." Jesus says, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." What a promise of hope and security. Verse 11, look at what Jesus says. "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." What did he say? You might think that you're small. You might think that you're powerless. You might think that you're ineffective, but keep holding it fast. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar." Now that means a lot if you have to rebuild all the time from your earthquakes. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." You're no longer Little Athens. You belong to the church. You're a part of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May these verses describe us. May we be a local church like this, a local church that is known as being faithful, a local church that by God's grace we are a working, serving, faithful, laboring, heavenly minded, hope filled local church. And may we remain faithful on our mission by God's grace until He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear word that you have given in the pastoral epistle of Titus. Oh, Father, we pray for local churches, faithful local churches, oh God, that you would cause us to be committed to these 8 non-negotiables. Oh God, may your people take these commitments and may we pray through them. And may we earnestly seek your face, that we would be obedient to these marks. By your grace, by the power of your word, by your spirit, and by your enablement, may we be faithful to these marks for the glory of Christ, even here at Christ Fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.